In most of the 20s, most of the 1920s, after the First World War, in America, there was an interesting kind of business going on. Now, we know about the, if you will, bubble in the stock market that began to crash in October of 1929, and the Great Depression began and really took hold in 1931. But there was another kind of business that was being performed and beginning in the United States, being performed and done and growing, based on good, honest, hard working labor, people who did their job every day and worked hard at it and actually made their way in society. Farmers. As a matter of fact, there were farmers who found that in the Great Plains of the United States in the 20s, the excitement of being able to plant wheat became so exciting, so easy, that there were what they call suitcase farmers. People would ride in on the train to the panhandle of Oklahoma, the panhandle of Texas, into Kansas, ride in on a train, buy an acre or two or a square mile of land that was given by the government, go out and plant wheat seeds. Just plow the field, go out and plant the wheat seeds, rent a plow, and then go back and live in town through the summer, and then go back out and harvest the wheat. They didn't do anything about weeding it or fertilizing it or taking care of it or anything. Just go back out and harvest the wheat and make a great deal of money. At the time, it was a great deal of money because the government had set the price of wheat at $2 a bushel. Doesn't sound like much now, but at the time, that was a fortune. And so what people began to do was buy more land. And they would, you know, they'd own their farm, so I'd mortgage my farm and buy more land. And they would buy more land to put more wheat. Well, then in 1929, the market crashed. And they said, you know, this was the best year they'd had for the last 10. Great, great, great harvest. So many of the farmers built or created more arable land. The difference between the way it was supposed to have been done and the way it was done is everybody knows about the normal kind of plow that it creates a furrow like that. And it just opens up and you've got wet, moist soil on both sides of the plow blade. Problem with that is that's too slow. So they started to use, you know, you've seen them, the sideways discs that you can have in a big row like that on the plow. The difference between the way that opens the soil up and the way these discs open up is that it just pulverizes the soil. Well, it doesn't make any difference. You can go ahead and do it either way, unless you don't get rain afterwards. If you don't get rain afterwards, that soil that's been pulverized like that turns to dust. And millions, and then ultimately 100 million acres of the United States blew away. Because not only did the market and speculation on wheat begin to drop, and the farmer's response was, well, if I get less per bushel, I'll just make more bushels. So they plowed more land. But not only did that happen, but drought came. And human beings are interesting because there had been drought in the 1890s, but they were sure that was all past. So God is blessing us now. By 1930, land was blowing away and these great dust clouds were coming, some of them 10,000 feet high. It looked like a mountain approaching you, just a black mountain moving towards you. You could see it one day, and the next day, it still hadn't gotten to you. That's how far away you could see it. People died. Children died. People began to get what they called dust pneumonia. It would blister your skin. Some of it had sand in it. The period at the end of a sentence in your Bible is 10 times larger than one of the grains of that dust. That's just small enough particles to get into your lungs and stay there. And people started to die, some of them older, some of them children, and some of them middle-aged. But others began to die for another reason. They killed themselves. Some housewives couldn't take dust in their house every day. Black at noon, just black midnight at noon. These working people had lived their whole lives working to provide for their children and leave a legacy. Dozens, if not hundreds of acres, all gone. Their farms gone, their land gone, their money all gone. Some of the men began to hang themselves. And you have to ask yourself, why? Well, life was fair when God was blessing them. When things were good. But it became very obvious that God just wasn't blessing them. And from 1929, it began all the way through till basically the end of 1936, when there was some improvement in the dust letting up. People started to die and then kill themselves. Because if God doesn't bless you, if he leaves you without blessings, and your success in life is based on the toil of your hands and your position in society and your comparison to other people, why draw breath? Why be alive at all? Especially if you can't provide for your family. Now, here's another thought. Society hates giving up personal choice. All of society. We do. We hate giving up personal choice. We don't want to give it up. God's telling us to give up our personal choices for his choices about life, but we inherently, deep down inside us, in our hearts, in our core, and we've talked about what a heart is. It's the core of us. We hate that. We don't want to give up our personal choice. Well, here's a bulletin. God hates it too. He doesn't want you to give up your personal choice. He doesn't want it. He hates giving a personal choice for you. As a matter of fact, he is developing godly personal choice in you. How are we to justify obeying God when he doesn't bless us? When trials are wearing us down, when life is wearing us down, how are we to justify obeying God when he doesn't reward us for obedience? Now, we can academically understand that. Christ hung on the cross and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" and yet didn't turn away from God. We understand the concept of never giving up. We get that. But when it gets so bad you can't see anything at noon, your farm that you work for two or three generations, all your money, all of your relationships and standing in society are gone. And it's been going on for years and years, and next year it'll be better. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Why do that anymore? Let's be honest. That's the normal reaction a human being would have. Perhaps in the tribulation, that's the normal reaction. We just have to think about this a minute. Why would we follow God's law? Why would we obey him? Well, actually, we are to obey him. But the question is incorrectly posed. We have to know what the word obey means. Well, I know what it means. Okay. Think about this. If you're so sure you know what the word obey means, God is teaching us, say if you agree with this part, God is teaching us to be his children, to be like him. Okay? He's teaching us all the elements of what it is to be like him. Is he obeying you? Because everything he's teaching us, we're going to learn how to be like him. Is he obeying you? So, a silly question. Of course he's not obeying me. Wait a minute. He's teaching us to be like him. Is he obeying anybody? Well, let's look at, you want to be confused? Let's get even more confused. First John, let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John. By the way, we're going to get this straight. So just hold on a minute. 1 John 4. Let's go to the 1 John and the 4th chapter of 1 John. And I'm going to read out of the New King James this time in verse 19. 1 John 4 in verse 19. Is he obeying us? You know, well, okay, we understand that if we love him and wish to participate in life with him, we obey him. If we love him and participate in life with him, we'll obey him. We understand that. Here's what it says in 1 John 4, 19. We love him, in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now let's stop a minute and realize how we completely could misunderstand that. He died on the cross, Jesus Christ did. The Father allowed him to die on the cross. So those are the sacrifices they have given for you, for me. So they gave me something, and I love him for that. Misunderstanding of what that means. That is not what that means, and here's how you know it. That is not what that means, because that would mean this is a get religion. I got eternal life. That's why I love him. He gave me something. I got it. So now I love him. That can't mean that. What does this mean? We love him because he made it possible for us to do it by loving us first. And we're going to have to figure out what this means. We love him because he made it possible, because he loved us first. But let's look at that. He loves us now. He loved us while we were sinners. God loves you right now. While you sin, while you ignore him, while you disobey him, he loves you right now. When you ignore him, when you act selfishly, when you pay no attention to him, he loves you. And we are to learn how to do that. How to love when we're rejected. So what is he really doing? All right. Let's turn to John 15. This is not 1 John, but John. John 15. 15th chapter of John. What is he really doing? We're talking about obedience today, but we got to cover a couple things first. John 15 in verse 10. John 15 in verse 10. There's some things we have to just kind of, we may trip over these a little bit, but they're thought things. We need to think these through. John 15 verse 10. You know what an if-then sentence is? If you take a piece of oily rag and light it and throw it in the kitchen, you'll burn the building down. If you take an oily piece of rag and throw it in the kitchen, then you'll burn the building down. So it's two separate things. If I do this, then that'll happen. This is an if-then sentence. This is an if-then sentence. Verse 10 of John 15. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is talking about obedience. So if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. So is keeping the commandments of God loving God? It's an if-then sentence. It's two separate things. Keeping his commandments is kind of about loving him, but it's a product of it. It's a product of loving God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, this is as close a translation as I could get in English to making it look like keeping his commandments makes you love him, or loving him makes you keep his commandments. Now, we're going to see something interesting about this. Let's go back to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Of course, if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. But why would that be when he doesn't reward you? Why would you do that? Because he's not loving you, right? You know, the dust is in your house and your baby died and you have no money and your life is basically at an end and it looks like the end of the world. Why love him? 1 John 5, in verse 2, again, New King James. 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know, by this, in verse 2 of 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Look, that's two things, isn't it? When we love God and keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God. Right. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So now it's the same thing again. Is this confusing or what? Keeping his commandments or obeying him is loving him, but also it's two things. All right. It's not confusing. Trust me, it's not. Does his loving of us teach us what love is? Well, if we let it, yeah. His loving of us will teach us what love is if we let it. Then it will teach us what obedience is if we let it. So let's understand how to obey God. We must understand what he's doing, what he's expecting us to follow along with him, because he's doing it now. He wants us to follow him. So let's examine, and this is your title, how to obey. Well, I know how to obey. We're done in 2 minutes. Follow his commandments. Oh, okay. Is obedience blind following of standards under a rule or a person? Because that's how cults begin. I'm going to obey the rules of the organization. It's not a good idea. You have to think first. So let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. In other words, there's a place, I'll give you a shorthand answer to this. There's a place where all of us make a decision, I wish to agree with God. I wish to conform with God. I wish to cooperate with God. And you could say, well, but the Bible says obey him. In English, it says that. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So what this is saying is obviously we're slaves to something, and we're going to obey something blindly, if you will, or with choice, if you will. Remember a counseling session I had where someone actually was shaking and said, I have no problem with the Church of God, except this part, where I'm going to be a slave of whoever I obey. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody can make me obey. And I thought that was somewhat healthy, because at least he was being honest. We'll see Christ talking about the dishonesty of religion and the dishonesty of telling ourselves we're obeying when we're not, and how loving God is toward us while we're doing that. Now, this word obey here in Romans 6:16 is a Greek word, hupakoe, and it's H-Y-P-A-K-O-E, H-Y-P-A-K-O-E. And the easiest way to explain what that word means is compliance or submission in Greek. It means compliance or submission. Now, there are many words in the New Testament for obedience. I'll show you another one. Matthew 8. Let's go over to Matthew 8. And this is one that we don't have anything to do with. Because unless you can do this, I don't think anybody here can. We don't have anything to do with this. Matthew 8:27, this is where Christ stilled the waves of the raging sea. Matthew 8, verse 27. Verse 26 is easier to say, but in verse 26, but he said to them, in Matthew 8, verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, that's a different word. That word means to heed or conform, heed or conform to a command or authority. This means, in Greek, the winds heed him. They conform to what he says. This word is not normally applied in this way to human obedience. Okay? Now comes a verse that you guys are all going to be very comfortable with. All the guys and all the women they're just going to be, you see the temperature start to rise right here. Just going up, you know, you'll be at about 102, 103 by the time we get through the end of the verse. Maybe not anymore after we go through this. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Wait for people to turn to it and then see the flaring, blazing women's eyes here.
What?
In our society, this is not easy to understand. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are in the New King James, but they are to be submissive, or they are to be obedient in King James, as the law also says. Now, that's a different word. Submissive or obedient there is a different word. And that word is kind of from the first one, and it essentially means a reflex obedience. It's kind of like putting your hand on a hot stove and just your hand pulls away. It's a reflex. I just shouldn't do that. Oh, ow, I shouldn't do that. That's what this means. Let your women be like that. That's what that's saying. It's saying, you know, you better obey, woman. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, listen, just let's not have all this discussion going on in services. What was happening is that in the temple, women sit on one side, still do in Orthodox Jewish churches and temples, synagogue. Women sit on one side, men on the other. I don't know what that's about. But anyway, when they do that, the women were asking their husbands, well, what about this? Right out in services. Because in the Jewish faith, there is almost a sport in being able to argue religion. And so, you know, Paul just says, hey, let's not do that. This is also the chapter where he talks about doing things decently and in order. That's all. Just let's not have these discussions here while we're going through God's Word. All right, now, this whole thing comes down to a simple word, compliance, as opposed to obedience in the way we see it. Compliance is different. The act of compliance means to go along with or cooperate with a desire, a demand, or a proposal, or a regimen, or instruction from someone else. It just means to comply with a desire or a demand or a proposal from someone else. Does that sound at all like, you obey me? How about, I want you to comply with my desires, my demands, my proposals to you about what life is about. I want you to comply. Please do that. And when you do, you will be learning to love. Okay, that's not bad. Now there's more. Let's go back to Matthew 19. We're going to understand the word obey and obedience here in just a few minutes. And then we can move forward with covenant. And we can move forward with pretending about religion and all those things. Matthew 19. I'm going to go to the right chapter first. That'd be helpful. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. Now, this is another one of those statements that sounds like Christ is saying, if you love me, you're going to be keeping my commandments. And that shows your love for me. All right, so Matthew 19, verse 17. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Let's back up a minute and look at what he's saying. I want you to keep the commandments if you want to enter into life. There's something going on about life. There's something going on about being like God, who is a life giver, who is the life giver, who is the one who sustains life, who creates life, who invented it, who creates it. And bottom line, if you want to enter it, you keep the commandments. Now, why would that be? Well, part of it has to do with the word keep. You notice it doesn't say obey. It says keep the commandments. That's a different word. That isn't obey. That's a different word. That word is terio. T-E-R-E-O. T-E-R-E-O. Terio. And what it means is to keep an eye on it. Hold on to. Hold fast. Detain it. Grasp it. Don't let it go. That's different from obeying. That means, easy way to put it is, you're responsible for holding on to the law on that planet on which you live. Among those people who will not obey, you are responsible for holding the law. So what God's essentially saying here is, your job is to see to it that mankind learns to follow obedience that comes from God. Cooperation, compliance, respect, selflessness. All right. Well, what's the opposite? All right. One last thing to see here. It's in 1 Peter 3, the opposite of that. 1 Peter 3, the opposite of complying and cooperating and, if you will, obeying in English. 1 Peter 3. And it's right away at in the first verse of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, here we go again. Likewise, you wives, be submissive or obey your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, there's the first time you've seen that phrase, obey the word, I mean not ever, but today, they, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. It is possible for somebody who don't obey. That's what it says in King James. Those who obey not, it says in King James. What that's referring to is yet another word. And that word means to disbelieve, to be willfully and perversely unbelieving. There are those who just choose to stand against God's faith, the way of God, the way of life, the approach. They will not hear that God actually created us and has our best interest at heart in the long run. They are willfully able to disbelieve. They're disobedient. Isn't that interesting? Being disbelieving is also disobedient. Now, if you don't know something, that's one thing. But if you're disbelieving on purpose, that's what this word means. Okay. So, first, obedience primarily means to comply, to cooperate. It's not just obey blindly. It means to cooperate. It's almost as if we're working together with God. So, now comes religion. Let's go over to Job. Job, the first chapter. Talk about religion for a while. Religious belief has permeated society for millennia now. And, if you will, pagan belief is also religious, and it has permeated society for thousands of years. Do we obey God because He gives us life and blessings and favor and position, etc.? Well, if God wanted us to get that straight, He'd write a book about it. And He did. You're looking at it. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, either God's a liar or that's the truth. Job was blameless, and he's upright, and he feared God, and he shunned evil. So then why'd God attack him? Why did God allow Satan to go after him like that? Well, because, well, he was righteous. And he wanted to prove to Satan, well, he's not in an argument with Satan. That's not what this is about, and you know it. All you have to do is read the book. You can tell that's not what it's about. You go through the entire book, and you see this kind of thing. Job 1, verse 9. Look, after he's been attacked, Job 1, 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has, every side, and you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? Now you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you. Wonder why Satan would think a human being would do that. Why would God write it up? It's because that's what we do. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only to do not lay your hand on him. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then go down to verse 20. And look, after he has been attacked. Here, I said it wrong. After he's been attacked. Now see what's this self-righteous Job, who's blameless. How's that work? What did he say in verse 20? Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he worshipped, and he said, naked I came into from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with anything. Well, sounds like he's blameless. Sounds like he's upright in all his doing. Sounds like he shuns evil. Why is God allowing this to happen to him? Is he trying to teach him something? Teach Satan something? Teach mankind something? Well, we all know what actually happens at the end. Without going through the whole story, remember what Job was doing when he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now I see you, and I repent. He'd been comparing himself to other people. Say it again. He had been comparing himself to other people. And when God showed him who he was supposed to be comparing himself to, it changed him. He saw himself as worthless. He saw himself as dust and ashes, is the way that should be translated. And a little side note is that we believe that Job was an engineer and an architect and a great builder, a famous builder. And when God says to him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I hung the earth in space? That's a put down of, yeah, you built the pyramids, which people think he did. And he said, oh, wait a minute, I'm greater than the men around me, and I don't misbehave compared to those guys. But compared to God, I'm nothing. Did Job fear God for what he got? No. But the next level up is to compare ourselves with other than God. Because that's pretty easy, isn't it? If we're keeping God's way in our minds, we look at the rest of the world, they're bad. Well, we're good. At least I'm pretty well okay. It's just you and me, God, like Noah. Just you and me, God. So we understand that obeying God is complying with him. And then we understand we aren't to compare ourselves with anything but him. And just, I want to give you two little verses as an aside here before we get into the covenant concept. What are we supposed to do about this? Well, there's an exercise God gives us. And we do it when we come into services. We did it in the songs we sang this morning. This afternoon. Let's go over to Colossians 1. There's two little verses. There's a chunk of behavior that we must participate in, both privately and collectively. There's something we're supposed to do to get this settled. We can't compare ourselves with each other. And as an aside, in Greek, when God tells us to judge righteous judgment, what he's really telling us in Greek is, and they just told us this week in class, what they're telling us in Greek, what God is saying through his apostles, is judge righteous judgment means notice when someone is sinning and determine to not do that. It doesn't say anything about telling anyone else, commenting on it, nothing. It just says, judge righteous judgment. The idea is, shut up. We see something else go wrong by somebody else, division starts if this starts flapping. So the bottom line to this is, we honor God by acting the way He does. Does God broadcast your sins? Oh, no. Okay, then. Don't. Okay, how about that idea? Now, let's start here. Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Sounds like He's more important than me. This is called praise. This is called glorifying. This is a recognition of something above me, above you. That's the chunk of behavior we have to engage ourselves in. Psalms is filled with this. You want to see? Look, Psalm 19. It's not in here for the fun of it. It's in here to keep us from going crazy. You know what? You know how you know you're crazy? You behave like the world. And by the way, we bring a lot of the world in here with us. I guess you could consider that there's a bunch of crazy people running around, and they need an asylum. And we're in it. We're being treated in here. But we're not just sane yet. So consider, we need to be reminded how ridiculous we are when we try to be like God and say, I know what righteousness is. I should just hang myself because I don't have power anymore. Or, that person sure is a sinner. I thank you, God, I'm not like this man. You know that prayer. All right, let's go over here to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. In other words, you can't deny what creation has done and is doing and is running. It's like a giant machine running, and you can see it. Somebody built it, somebody put it in place, and somebody continues to give it fuel, and it's running by some power beyond our absolute comprehension. We can't get this. So one, obedience means complying and cooperating and working with God. And then two, we have to recognize Him above us. Now I'm giving up my individuality. No, wait. Is He above us or not? Well, okay, yeah. Okay, all right, this is the point of praising and honoring and glorifying God. We have to recognize He's above us in knowledge and power and ability and frankly, in ability to love. Now, you know about the word agape or agapeo in the New Testament. It talks about agapeo is the word that's translated so many different times as love. And in the Greek language, other than in the Bible, it's only used as what's called divine love or a high level of love. Agape is love in the New Testament, signifying in some cases God's love. Some cases, strangely enough, it signifies sinners' love. Don't even sinners love those who love them? That's agape. So, hey, it just means selfless love. That's what it means. But in a lot of cases, it means godly love. It's the only place it does, by the way, is in the New Testament of the Bible. There's a word in the Old Testament like that. And we miss the depth of the majesty of what's being said when we look at the many meanings of agape. Let's take a look at first what agape is saying, and then we'll go into the Old Testament. Now we're going to talk about covenants. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13. What covenant got to do with obedience? Listen to yourself say that. What's a covenant got to do with obedience? What do you think it has to do with? It's an agreement, isn't it? To obey. Oh yeah, okay, I forgot. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, though. Let's go here. You know, I've heard this. Well, look at all the stuff love does. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love suffers long, in verse 4. It's kind. That's important. It's kind. Really important, you'll find out. Love does not envy, doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, though. And on. And this one word gets translated love in English, and really what it means is so many different approaches to God's way of life. The way of selflessness, the way of giving, the way of creation, of life support. Now, there's a Hebrew counterpart to this Greek word agape. There is a word or a series of words in Hebrew that mean love. We're not going to look at that word. It's ahab, A-H-A-B, love in the Old Testament. That's not the word we're going to look at. The word we're going to look at is the foundation of the explanation God gives of the new covenant. And he explains it in the Old Testament. And it talks about true, godly, originated obedience. True, godly, originated obedience. Not obedience by rules. Not an obedience by duty. Not an obedience from fear of religion. But godly obedience. Now, where do we find it? Yep. A lot of places, but let's start in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to talk about the new covenant now, and where we're going to do it is in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. What is this word? Well, we're talking about obedience, cooperation, recognizing God's above us. But that's not a bad thing, right? Because that's just the truth, he is. Okay, Jeremiah 31. Get back there yet. Then let's start in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So something is going to happen inside people. Write my law on their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. In other words, it will be in their very being. It will be the core of what they are. Now, before we go one step further, let me just suggest, imagine how people heard Christ when he said, you know, your fathers taught you not to commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't even look at a woman to lust after her, because then you've committed adultery in your heart. If your father's told you not to murder, I'm telling you, don't even hate, because if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered. How do you suppose that came across? Pretty weird. I know if I don't murder, if I don't commit adultery, I'm righteous, just like Job. And there was another standard being given, another higher level of cooperation and compliance with God. Okay, back to Jeremiah 9 now. Jeremiah 9. And we're going to see the word in here. And it's a funny thing, because we won't really recognize it as the core of the new covenant. Jeremiah 9, because it's in Hebrew, and we're reading it in English. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, 23. And it's important to know. Thus says the Lord. Okay, verse 23, thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let them who glories glory in this. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, we don't get to do the stuff we do. Build ourselves a reputation, build ourselves a company, build ourselves a family, build ourselves a fortune, build ourselves an amassed amount of wisdom, and compare ourselves among ourselves. Don't do that, he says in verse 24, but let him glory his glory in this, that he understands and knows me. If we don't understand and know him, what are we going to understand and know? That I am the Lord, get that, exercising loving kindness, that's the word, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Loving kindness, how is that the foundation of the new covenant? Well, without telling you how, let's go to Hosea. Find that first. Find Hosea. Hosea 2. Okay. It's Hosea, Joel, right? Daniel, Hosea. So, Hosea, in the second chapter, we're going to see what he's talking about. What's Jeremiah actually saying? Hosea 2, and then verse 19. Hosea 2 and verse 19. I know you've got to turn there, so we'll hold on for everybody to get there. This is speaking of what Jeremiah is speaking of, right? So this is a reference to what Jeremiah is speaking of in concept. Hosea 2:19, I will marry you, or I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That is the new covenant. And this loving kindness thing is almost hidden. It's almost invisible. But the word is chesed. H-E-S-E-D. Chesed is how you say it. To be able to say it correctly, you have to have bronchitis. H-E-S-E-D. It's a revealing word. It means loving kindness. It's the easiest way to put it. But it comes from Greek. And the word in Greek it comes from Aramaic. And it just simply means a place of kindness. So at its very root, loving kindness is really a place or a house of kindness. It means mercy. It means goodness. It means merciful. It means showing favor. It means goodness. It means pity. And I will marry you, he says. And at the core of that is this. You say, well, why is that? There's other things at the core there. Okay. Let's go to Zechariah 7. Zechariah, you know, coming up on the end of the Old Testament there, Zechariah. Right before Malachi, Zechariah 7. This word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, is at the bedrock of every covenant God has made with mankind. It's the same with the new covenant. The word means covenant love, and it's how God relates to man. It is loving kindness, but it also means covenant love. And it is, of all things, in both New and Old Testament. But you can't see it in the New Testament because it comes from a word that's the place of kindness. You want to know what the word is? Bethesda. All right. And by the way, the pool at Bethesda was where people went when the angel stirred the water and they were healed. Okay, all right. Starting to ring a bell. Zechariah 7, verse 9. Zechariah 7, verse 9. Again, take note, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 9. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Mm. Wow. And then verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. When anyone in God's church or out has evil to say, they may be correct about others. But notice it doesn't say that here. Don't oppress the alien in the port. Let none of the plan evil in his heart against his brother. This doesn't happen in the kingdom. This is about loving kindness. So now, this is a little convoluted. On the other hand, it really makes you smile to know this is here. Matthew, the book of Matthew, was originally written by Matthew in Hebrew. Let's look at Matthew 12. When he wrote Matthew, he wrote it in Hebrew. John didn't write very good, well, in Hebrew. John had all kinds of, in Greek. He had all kinds of Hebrewisms, and he made Greek, it was kind of messed up. Because he thought in Hebrew, I believe. But, you know, how many of us can write well in our third language? Anyway, this Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Now look at this, Matthew 12 in verse 7. Look at this verse, Matthew 12, verse 7. This was written in Hebrew, right? But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. That comes from Hosea 6:6, by the way. Matthew originally wrote it in Hebrew, and the phrase would have used the word for mercy as, guess what? Chesed. See, it's at the core of how God relates to man. And if we're learning to be God, we're learning how to do that. Now, worldly religious attitudes, are still carnal man and Satan made. And since I went through this study, I've been looking at how nice and how caring and how loving religion is and how people care for society, for each other. And obviously, yeah, there's a problem, but still, how caring it is. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about just religion in general. So how can we say that religion is carnal, man-made, along with Satan? We can when we say it's apart from God, because there's something missing. It's apart from God. And that is what Christ is saying here in Matthew 23. We're in Matthew. Let's turn back to 23. Matthew 23. This is what Christ is saying in Matthew 23. If it hasn't dawned on you, because it hadn't dawned on me, and I haven't even thought about this. When he's talking to the Pharisees here, and he is bawling them out for their attitude, I've always thought what he was talking about was, you guys don't understand the law, and that it has a higher level of understanding. It's not just about what you do, but it's why you're doing it. You people are hypocrites. And then it dawned on me that what this is about is all religion, including in the church. Because frankly, who'd understand this except people in the church? Who'd understand this? Watch this. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, Take this personally. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, and there it is again, chesed, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Second time he just said it. For you cleanse the outside of the cup with your dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 28, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them may be also clean. Verse 27, third time he says it, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, he's angry about this, but that's because they're teaching people to do it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, fourth time, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in those days with our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of the grave, or ultimate death? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's talking about religion. He's not talking about just the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking about pretending we're righteous. Now, we can pretend we're righteous and not know it, like Job. He was considered blameless, which, by the way, isn't perfect. I didn't tell you at the time. Perfect and blameless are two different things. Blameless means you're trying as hard as you can with what you know. Too bad we just found out that's not enough. Too bad we just found out chesed, part of the covenant of the new agreement with God, has to do with loving kindness, meaning there's something else beyond us in our obedience that God requires. Oh, obedience, the way we understood it, isn't what he's talking about, is it? No, our relationship with God and man can either be contractual or covenantal. We can have a contract with God. Yes, like they said at Mount Sinai, you know, we'll obey all your laws. Yes, we will. Or we can have a covenant with God. Chesed means something like loving covenant system. That's the best way to translate it. It's unlike a contract. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Chesed isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, I don't want to pay my mortgage this month, but I have to, so I'll pay it. I have a contract. A covenant goes beyond the letter into the spirit of the law. Loving kindness. Do we obey God because we're obliged to, or because we want to learn to live like him? And that means giving life away. It means giving ourselves away. All right. We can't do it. It's impossible. It's clear as crystal. We can't do this. Ezekiel 36. We need help. That's why we are in the process of learning through God's Spirit. And when we forget that, guess when we start to take over our own righteousness. Ezekiel 36. Let's go back there. Job had basically taken over his own righteousness. So he was blameless because he didn't know better. He was upright because he didn't know better. What was he doing? He was comparing himself with all he knew. His concept of God was man-made. His concept of being righteous was man-made. His concept of keeping the law was man-made. He made it up. He knew he was supposed to do it. He just made it all up. But chesed doesn't allow that. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. This is obviously a prophecy. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you, in verse 24, out of all the nations, out of the countries, and bring you to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Ezekiel 36, 34. Or 24, excuse me. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. No, I'm in the right place. And 24, 24, 24. And then 25. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and shall be clean. You shall. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Whoa! He's going to cleanse us with what? Clean water. Sounds pretty simple. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because you have a new heart and a new real loving kindness now. And then you shall dwell in the land, and I will give that to your fathers, you that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call from the grain and multiply and bring in famine among you. Right? Now let me go down here. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? I have to find it. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities and the ruins that shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So in other words, there's going to be, obviously he's talking about a beginning of a new harvest. Now, he's telling us in verse 33, I will enable you to dwell in the cities. Let's go back down to verse 31 now, or chapter 31. I hope not to confuse you too much. Let's go back to chapter 31 and then into verse 33 of chapter 31. Well, there isn't a verse 33 in chapter 31. But here's what he's saying. I will put my heart in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we already did that. I will put my law in their minds. Now, what he's saying is, when he does that, and we already read that, when he's saying, I will do that, what he's saying is, I will be their God and they will be my people. And remember that we heard this during the feast. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Why won't they? Because they'll all know him. And when they know him, it's because they're living like him. They will be like him. And the way to be like God is not just to keep his law, but to want to keep it. That's a product of God in humans. Humans can't work this up. They can't become excited about the work of God and just pray about it. God has to be in the person. And they have to be cooperating. They have to be responsive. They have to be compliant with and realize the value of learning to be a life giver. So let's go back and see what you're supposed to do about this. Hebrews 10. Sorry about the confusion there. Hebrews 10. See, a lot of this has to do with what we just went through, but this is like a bridge. This is what we understood is the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, moves us forward into a picture of a changed world. But now we're moving toward the holy days that say we're to change personally and collectively. See, we're doing it first. We have to do it first if we're going to be there with him. So we have to understand not only is it going to happen in the future, but we have to do it now. So we have to understand it's going to happen, and we have to do it now. Get it? What's going to happen then? We have to do it now. We have to be like God now? Now. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Verse 32. Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now understand that's a good translation. You were illuminated. I forget what it says in King James, but in the New King James, it says you were illuminated, meaning you don't have a light. of your own. You were illuminated. It was kind of like you're reflecting a light. You're showing a light that's shining off of you. You were illuminated. It happened. You weren't before. Now you are illuminated.
Well, huh?
Well, keep going, right? Don't just stop there. Verse 33 now. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So we're talking about cooperation, being companions. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So here's a group of people who could have said, God doesn't like me. He's not blessing me. Instead, they didn't. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. So we aren't people who actually believe in failure. That's pretty clear. Wow. And then he goes further. Because we're illuminated, God is illuminating people who are cooperating with him. So in other words, he has agents on earth. Is there a word for that? Yeah, ambassadors. He has agents here. And they are reflecting his light. Does he ever say that? Yeah. Matthew 5. Go over to Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5, 14. Almost done, by the way. Matthew 5, 14. Remember that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? He said, I am the light of the world. And then he left us. But he said, I will send the helper. And so now, Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. See, you were illuminated. Oh, you mean this isn't just about me? You mean this isn't just about compliance and cooperation and obedience? I'm responsible for a piece of mankind. That's what it says. Doesn't it? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So again, pointing to God. So preaching the gospel is really like one starving man telling another starving man where to get food. We understand what it is to be a human being and not get it. We know what that's about, and we can explain the truth to mankind. One last thought. Let's turn to John 8. John 8. The church, John 8, the church is a model of God's society in the kingdom. And it's, you know, we can think like this, because when we're not really listening to God, we'll try to manufacture a way to handle all of it. If I had the right notebook and the right answers and all the reasoning so that people could just obey God and I could explain it to them, then everything will be okay, right? Well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do it that way. He says obey or don't. While it hurts him, he tells us that it will get very bad for those who live outside of the way life works. And he's not going to make us do anything. He will train you about how this works, if you let him. And then you are to train others. You're the light of the world. What if a homosexual shows up at services and says, I'm having a real problem with homosexuality? What are we supposed to do about that? Well, he will hear the truth, or she will, and they'll choose. We're the light of the world. Let who is without sin cast the first stone. We can't keep pretending, or we'll turn into Pharisees. The truth is that it takes a lot more energy to be a Pharisee than to learn to be like God. Because we can't let anybody see our flaws if we're going to be a Pharisee. It's a giant play that human beings put on. They do it in religion, and Christ was talking to the Pharisees and saying, stop it, you're hypocrites. So how do we do it? John 8, verse 31. And we can talk about this in the future again. John 8 and verse 31 uses a unique word here. Then Jesus in John 8, 31 says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That word abide is meno, M-E-N-O, meno. And it means to stay, to dwell, to lodge, continue. Don't forget, the Word of God is living. If you abide in it, if you allow God to talk to you, if you're praying, if you're listening, if you're cooperating, if you're compliant, if you will, with another mindset entirely, suddenly it's not about blind obedience. Now it's about becoming another kind of person. We're humbling ourselves. It may seem abusive to our individuality, but we are slaves to whom we obey. And what we want to do is come to where with all our core, with all our heart, as the Bible puts it, we want the eternal family of God to advance. And the only way that can happen is we have to want to give our life away. That's what the Father does. Now, we've talked about that here. I had the opportunity to say that in New Brunsfeld. And the look on people's faces was basically, if I could imitate an entire congregation, I said, everything comes from the Father of lights. It comes down, which means He is giving it. Like, I never thought of that. It never dawned on me that God is giving. Yeah. We're going to be like Him. We have to give life. He who will lose his life will find it. That's what compliance is. We're all in this together. We're in obedience when we comply, when we're in it together with God. That's a personal choice, a godly personal choice.